Will you take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 9? Rob, if you would, grab some of the sermon outlines and just walk up and down. If you didn't get a sermon outline as you came in, this is one of the more involved sections of Paul's letter. So just raise your hand and Rob will get one of those. The outline will help you follow through as we go. If you're at home, you can print it off on your printer. It should be there on the same page as the live stream is. Well, Romans chapter 9, verse 19 to 24 is in the section that we're in. We've been exploring through Paul's letter from the beginning, and we've arrived at this point. We're understanding the depths of God and His gospel ways so that we might fully trust in God. And we fully might entrust ourselves to His gospel and give Him glory in all things. Follow along as I read this text. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Follow along in your version, verses 19 to 24. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Just simply reading this statement by Paul, there's really particularly nothing earth-shattering here on the surface. It's just a simple statement of God's prerogative to be God, to act, to judge men for their sins. Does God not have the right to do that? Sure. To create as he chooses, he is the creator. To exhibit patience with mankind, to show men the riches of his glory, and to call men from both Jews and Gentiles to eternally receive and experience that glory. So, at first glance, we might have cause to wonder, what's so controversial about this particular passage? What's the reason for the starkly stated challenge we heard in verse 19? Why does he still find fault? And then Paul's immediate retort back in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We get a sense of some tension in this verse, especially as we look a little bit closer. Verse 21, God is pictured as the potter making from the same lump of clay vessels for honor, but also vessels for dishonor, which we understand from verse 23 or 22 and 23 are in fact humans. Vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Which in fact, Paul says, were either prepared for destruction or prepared beforehand for glory. Now we're beginning to feel the tension in this text. Because the realities that Paul puts on the surface here really strike at the supposedly unalienable right of human autonomy and the freedom of each person to choose their own destiny. Paul's words truly do strike at the heart of that idea. But I'll have to say, verse 20 and 24, which are Paul's reply to the objection, verse 20 to 24 are not the reason for the objection. They're actually the answer to the objection. The objection came in verse 19. And so the objection has got to be about something Paul previously said. And we get the sense of that in verse 19 when Paul says, "You will say to me then." And why does he still find fault? Okay, so it's something Paul has previously said that has brought this objection that Paul is then responding to in verses 20 to 24. So let's do a quick review and see what Paul has said. And this really goes back to when we started verse chapter 9 about 5 weeks ago. And you'll see the review there on the outline. It began with the gospel stated in chapters 1 through 8. That individual salvation, the eternal security of a sinner's soul, is only by a God-given, God-wrought, personal recognizing and then repenting of the sinful rebellion they have against God. That's the only way salvation comes. And that comes and brings out a trusting in Jesus, the Son of God, as the only way in which my sins can be forgiven, because Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. And coming back from the grave, he offers eternal life to those who will recognize and repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in him alone. That is a work of God's Spirit, which he puts in them, which then begins to transform them day by day to follow Jesus all throughout their life. God adopts them as his own children and promises them that eventually this good news will result in that individual, even after they die, being resurrected from the grave, given an eternal body, and showered with all of God's benefits in eternity with Jesus forever. As opposed to what is justly due them being cast into the eternal fire to pay for their rebellion against an eternal God. This is the gospel. This is what Paul has explained in great detail in chapters 1 through 8. It's what Paul preached. It's what Peter preached. It's what John preached. It's what Jesus preached. This is the gospel message. But after having stated that in chapters 1 through 8, Paul then enters into chapter 9 and begins to respond to objections that he constantly received as he preached that gospel all over the Roman world. Three main objections that Paul brings up here. Objection number one, that gospel, Paul, makes God untrustworthy. And here's how we see that playing out in verses 1 through 6. Is that the assumption here is right, that God made past promises to the nation of Israel, the Jews, which included eternal salvation, were among the promises God made to them. But in Paul's day, as it is in this day, many Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah and as the only way of salvation. And having rejected Jesus, and if they persist in that rejection of Jesus, they are not reconciled with God and they will spend an eternity in hell rather than the promise of eternal life with God. If God made that promise of eternal life to the Jews, but now they reject Jesus and will not get eternal life, then God's promise to them has failed and God is untrustworthy. We can't trust your gospel, Paul. That's the objection. To which Paul replies, God's sovereign freedom in the salvation of individual souls. And this is what Paul states in verses 6 through 13. What he does is he uses the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the original Jews, if you will, and he considers that sufficient proof in how God worked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God's promises to the Jews were not to save every individual Jew who was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only those Jews whom God himself chose to save. God's sovereign freedom in the salvation of the individuals he has chosen. And this is really just echoing what Paul stated at the culmination of his gospel presentation in chapters 1 through 8. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, that concludes at the end of verse 30, those whom God glorified. Those individuals who God eternally glorified are those who, first of chapter or verse 29 of chapter 8, those who God chose, or the language Paul uses here, foreknew, and then eventually individually predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son by the work of his Spirit. He called them out to belong to himself by his Spirit, not just with the gospel proclamation, but by the Spirit working on their individual heart. They were then justified as they exercise repentance and faith, and then they will be therefore eternally glorified. Those five links in that chain that began with God choosing those whom he would save. And this is what Paul says in verse 6 through 13. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. They were both sons of Abraham, but God chose that the promise would go to Isaac and not to Ishmael. God's sovereign freedom to do that. God chose Jacob and not Esau. God's sovereign freedom to do that. And we learn by that, as Paul states here, that it's not by race or how you were born, and neither is it by works, what you've done. But rather, as Paul says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why an individual is saved, because God has chosen to save that particular individual. And that's been God's ways all since the beginning. God's sovereign freedom in election. God is not untrustworthy. He didn't make a promise to save every Jew. He made a promise to save those Jews whom he himself had chosen. And he will emphasize, Paul will further emphasize this in chapter 10 and 11, how God will fully fulfill that promise all the way to the end. At this point, I must say, the third point there, God saves this way so that election will be known. It cannot be underestimated the clarity with which Paul speaks about God's electing particular individuals for salvation. I mean, there's no wiggle room around this text. And yet, this teaching is often been a dividing line between Christians. And it obviously was in Paul's day and still is today. And since Paul knows that this kind of cuts against the grain of our natural thinking, Paul then doesn't stop with this initial reply to the initial objection. He knows that when he asserts God's sovereign freedom in the salvation of individual souls, that that's going to raise another objection. And so he deals with it in verse 14. The objection is, hey, if that's how God is, then election makes God unjust. If God freely chooses the objects of his mercy without basing that choice on anything the person has done, wouldn't that be unjust? Wouldn't this violate what the scripture says about God dealing justly with individuals, being righteous in himself and being the righteous judge of all mankind? Such kind of choosing of Jacob over Esau before they ever did anything good and bad, isn't that unjust? What's Paul's reply to that? Paul's reply is, election, God having that sovereign freedom, is essential to God's own name, character, and his glory. He cannot be God without doing things this way. And to prove that point, Paul uses God's word to Moses, verse 15 and 16. To Moses, for he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And there is a whole framework around Moses' statement there in Exodus 33 and 34 that ultimately concludes Exodus 34, 6 and 7, with God saying, I will be compassionate on whom I am compassionate, and I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I will do both of those things. I will punish the guilty for their sins, but I will also give mercy to others. That's who I am. That is my name. That is my character. That, in fact, is my glory. I can do no other because that's who I am. And Paul's argument here is that God can't be unjust, unrighteous, if God is simply acting according to the character of who he is. That's the definition of what is right, is we act in accord with who we ought to be, or in God's case, who he actually is. To do otherwise would be unjust. So that's the first line of Paul's reasoning here. Consider God's word to Moses. And then the second line of Paul's reasoning is in verse 17 and 18. Consider God's ways with Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh for the purpose, verse 17, that he might show his power in Pharaoh and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then Paul broadens that out to just a simple statement in verse 18 of the character of God. Look, he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. The factor is, as was said in verse 11, him who calls, him who wills. Having already chosen the objects of his mercy before the foundation of the world, even, he has the right to do what he wants with Pharaoh, who was not an object of his mercy, and further harden Pharaoh's heart along the way. This is not arbitrary. God hardening one and have mercy on the other. For, as he says there in verse 17, it was for a particular purpose. It wasn't just random that he did that. It was for a purpose that he might use Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart 10 times again and again before God brought his vessels of mercy out of Egypt and delivered them from Pharaoh, so that the whole world would know the glory of God's name. And that is, in fact, God's chief aim, that his glory, his person, his name would be known throughout the earth. That is the reason he created the world. That is why we say our chief end as men is to glorify God, because that is his chief aim in creating the world, that his glory might be seen and recognized and known. So acting in the way that he is not unrighteous for God. It is, in fact, his prerogative as God. Well, that's where we've been so far. But it is at this point that the real objection comes. Objection number 3. If that is the case, and Paul has plainly demonstrated it is, then the objection, really the accusation against God is he has no right to judge. And that's what we see in verse 19. You will say to me then, Paul recognizes, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If he chooses who will, he will either soften their heart or harden their heart. How can you hold that person accountable? God is working on them. He has sovereign freedom to do so. And so the person essentially is saying, look, I can't argue with the scriptures you've laid out there, Paul. I see that's what they say, but it just can't be true. It just can't be, because if God hardens the heart of an individual, then he has no right to judge that individual for having a hardened heart. You see the logic there? The assumption here is that Pharaoh, because that's the case, the individual case that this person in verse 19 is responding to. The assumption is that Pharaoh acted under duress. You know the term duress? It's a legal principle that someone is forced to do something and they can't do otherwise. And a common legal principle is that if someone is forced to do something and they have no option, you can't hold them accountable for doing it. They were forced to do it. But look how Paul responds to that argument, that Pharaoh was under duress. So you can't hold him accountable, God. What does Paul say? Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Now, it seems as if Paul is avoiding the question, avoiding the objection, right? He doesn't really answer the objection, or seemingly so, right? When you don't have an answer for an objection, You start attacking the person. It seems like that's what Paul is doing. But that's not what he's doing. Paul's answer is not out of order, but rather what Paul has recognized is that in this objection, the objector has misunderstood two things. One, why Pharaoh did what he did. And two, what is called in the scripture the doctrine of God's providence, how God works. So let's make sure we understand both of those two things. Why Pharaoh did what he did and how God's providence works. So we're going to take a little theology detour here. Okay. Consider why Pharaoh did what he did. I'm not going to walk back through the text of Exodus 4 through 14 like we did 2 weeks ago. But just remember from then, what we saw in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, was that God's plan all along was to harden Pharaoh. Before Moses was ever sent back to Pharaoh, God told Moses, "You're going to go tell him to let my people go, and I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let my people go until such time as I have fully displayed my glory in his case. Then he will let you go." And all throughout Exodus 4 through 14, those 10, 11 chapters, we hear two things happening. We hear Moses recording that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart as the various plagues come. But we also hear statement of Pharaoh hardening his own heart as those plagues come. Interesting that it starts, though, with God, and then it continues with Pharaoh, and then they're interspersed throughout the section. I listed there those verses, Exodus 5, 7, 8, 9. Those are the statements where Pharaoh hardens his heart. That's how Moses put it. Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to let God's people go. We considered last time that God was at work. Now let's consider actually that Pharaoh was at work as well. Moses clearly calls these hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he calls them sin. Chapter 9, verse 34. And says, "Pharaoh did not yet fear the Lord." 9:30. Even Pharaoh admits in that same context. Chapter 9, verse 27. He comes to Moses and says, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is right, and me and my people are wrong." I mean, you can't ask for any more of an admission from Pharaoh that he personally was accountable and responsible for what he was doing. That's Exodus 9:27. So, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God? Or was it Pharaoh? Yes, it was. It was God and it was Pharaoh. Equally being the cause. From the passages like Exodus 4 through 14 with the dealing of Pharaoh, we understand what is called by those who study the scripture the doctrine of God's providence. Okay? And here's a definition. God not only creates and upholds all things, that's part of his providence. God is the creator. God is the upholder of all things. Without him, everything just goes away because he creates it and he upholds it. Okay, that's part of it. But also that he works cooperatively with his creation to cause and direct their every action. That's a sovereign God. He is working cooperatively with the creature to cause and direct their every action in order to accomplish his purposes and do so in such a way that men are fully responsible for their actions and God is free from sin. Now, that's a very fine and involved definition of a theological idea. The question is that supported from the scripture? Do the scriptures actually speak that way? And I want to demonstrate to you, yes, the scripture does speak this way. Just like we have a doctrine that's not stated by definition of the Trinity, of God's very nature of the Trinity. It's not stated exactly like that, but as you look at the whole of Scripture, you clearly come to an understanding that God is one essence in three persons. As you look at the whole of Scripture, what you come to understand is that God works by providence according to how this definition is framed. So let me just show you from the Scripture quickly, and then we'll draw some conclusions. First, the idea that the first underlined section there, he creates and upholds all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says exactly the same thing. Many other places in Scripture speak of God maintain both not only creating the universe, but constantly maintaining it, upholding it. Okay, that portion of God's providence, it's not disputed by any Christian. You can read the Bible. Everyone comes to that very same conclusion. Okay, the second part of this definition of providence is you got to show me this. Okay, so what about this idea that God works cooperatively with his creation to cause and direct their every act? It's here where the complaint is lodged in verse 19. God, you made Pharaoh do that, so you can't hold him accountable. A lack of understanding of how God works to cause and direct every act is what caused this complaint. Okay, so let's just walk through God causing and directing. First, God causes and directs all that happens for his own purposes. We find that throughout the Scripture when we're talking about objects or animals. Okay, Job 37, let me just read that portion to you to get the idea of how the Scripture speaks. Job chapter 37, and I'm not going to go through all these verses. You can research them out yourself, as well as many other cross-references that they will point you to. Job 37, verse 6. For to the snow, he says, speaking of God, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. And the beasts go into their lairs. Again, he is doing it. The beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens when the snow comes or when the mighty downpour comes. For its chamber comes from the whirlwind, the cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given. You can pray for him to do that this week. Come on, give some ice, Lord. And the broad waters are frozen fast, verse 10. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance. What does that sound like? We're very familiar with the clouds going round and round by how? By his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Okay, so who's responsible? God is. He's working with the ice and the clouds to cause it to happen exactly how he wants it to happen. Even Jesus says this in Matthew 5:45. I'm going to have to look that one up. I can't remember it all of a sudden off the top of my head. How can I say something that proves it and then not even say it to you? I have to tell you. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Who sends the rain? God sends the rain. God causes the rain to happen. Okay, this is what he does with animals, with objects. Okay. Also, the Scripture speaks that he does the same thing with events and nations. Proverbs 16:33. Event. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. No, it's just chance. That's why we use the dice. We may see it as chance. The Scripture tells us how it rolls is of the Lord. Wow. Okay. Job 12:23, Psalm 22:28, the nations are moved by him. Proverbs 21:1, a verse we're all very familiar with and pray for continuously. The heart of the king is like water in the hand of God. He channels it wherever he wishes. The movement of nations, Acts 17, Acts 14, Acts 17. He has determined the boundary of the habitations of various nations and people groups. They live where they want to live. But as they make those movements and live, God is working cooperatively with them to determine the boundary of their habitation. This is how the Scripture speaks. He works providentially. Causes. Now, let's pause here before we consider how the Scripture speaks about individual men and ask how this works. Because, look, surely we could explain, even predict how the grass is going to grow, how the snow is going to fall. We have meteorological models. We understand this. Nothing. God doesn't need to act in order for it to happen. Nature causes it to happen. Right? Lightning strikes. We can even predict to some degree how the king will decide certain matters. These things, yes, all act according to their own nature and with respect to their own environment. We're not denying that. But the Scripture plainly says God causes these things. So which is it? Is it the thing that follows its own nature, or is it God that's causing it to happen? Yes, it is. God is the, it's helpful to think in terms of primary and secondary cause. God is the primary cause. In other words, without him being involved to direct exactly how it happens, it won't happen that way. God is the primary cause. But he's also the invisible behind the scenes. We don't see him working. Okay. The creature, whether it's man or an event or an animal or whatever, is secondary. Still necessary, but secondary, following the primary, under the direction of the primary cause. But the creature is the visible cause. We see that ice and snow and animals, etc. Right? Lions kill gazelles. Why? Well, out of their own innate desire or hunger or instincts or cultivated skill or environment, one happens to walk in front of them. And yet, when and how and whether they actually catch that gazelle is caused, directed, governed by God for his own purposes in that particular instance. You say, hey, man, how can he keep all of these actions all over the world? He's an infinite God. That's why we give him the glory. We can't control such things. We can't even think of how it happens. God can. Psalm 34, verse 10. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. David's just recognizing God's the one who decides these things. So both are at work. The lion is at work to do the killing and is the direct actor of the killing of the gazelle. But the whole situation is governed and allowed by the Lord. Okay. Now, we're not talking miracles. That's a whole different category of God's working, where he works outside of normal nature, doing something of his own accord, supernatural. We're talking the normal working of the Lord, providence. Okay? Some people call it concurrence. It's a way to describe this portion of providence, concurrence. Now, let's consider human actions. It's one thing to talk about events and snow and ice and lions, and we're all okay with that, you know. But let's talk humans who have an individual will, intellect. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 says, we are to pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, as if God is responsible for that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says that if a person does not provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy says. He must go out and provide for his family. So provision happens both by God and by the person themselves. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Psalm 139:13, we're talking procreation. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and had Cain. But David says in Psalm 139, verse 13, you formed me in my mother's womb. So was it Adam and Eve or was it God? Yes. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Right there in one verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is how it happens in the individual heart. 2 Timothy 2, 7, even in gaining spiritual wisdom, Paul says, consider what I say, Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Both are at work. God is at work to give Timothy understanding, and Timothy's hard work to understand what Paul is teaching him. Providence. But we say, okay, but if the definition really says all that happens, God causes and directs all that happens, then we have to consider a special category of all that happens, and that is human sins. Does this apply when a human sins? I mean, few of us have a problem with God working behind the scenes to control the roll of a dice or even provide food for a child by his dad's hard work. But what are the implications for God's providentially causing and directing all things when those things are the sinful acts of men? Well, this same doctrine applies. Two examples from Israel's history. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 45. This is the account of Joseph and his brothers. You remember what happened with Joseph? He had many dreams. He was favored by his father. His brothers hated him. He went to visit them in the field. One day, they decide to kill him. Reuben steps in and says, no, don't kill him. Just throw him in a pit. We'll just let him starve to death down there. Oh, you're so gracious, Reuben. But Reuben did intend to come back later and take him out. But while Reuben was away, they saw some slave traders coming along, and Judah has another idea. So gracious to his brother. Let's just sell him to slavery down to the Egyptians. And so they did. Reuben comes back later, doesn't find his brother. Ah! Evil, sinful act of Joseph's brothers. But later, when God brings them to Joseph, who has now been exalted to the second in command in Egypt, this is Joseph's response to them. Genesis 45:5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, brothers, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. What? His brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites to be a slave in Egypt. But Joseph recognized God has done it. Providence. Even in the sinful acts of Joseph's brothers, Joseph says God was at work. And then the summary statement even later, after Joseph and his brother's father has died, and now the brothers are concerned, oh, now Joseph's really going to get us. Joseph comes back to them and says in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Providence. This is how God works, even in the sinful actions of men. And then, of course, we have Pharaoh. The very same thing. Pharaoh is hardening his heart against God, but God is at work directing the motions of how and when Pharaoh hardens his heart, such that the ultimate result of what God intended comes about in the case of Pharaoh. And God's glory is displayed, as was God's intention. So this leads us to two clarifications. that we would put to the doctrine of providence. Not only he creates and upholds, causes and directs, but does so in a way that upholds full human responsibility. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 16:14. The soul of the sins will die. The soul of the one who sins will die. Romans 2:6. God will render to each one according to his works. There's no duress. Even if God is directing and causing the particulars of a person's sin, there's no, as if we're a puppet and God is doing it and God's responsible, not me. Now, we are accountable for our own actions before God. But also, it upholds God's freedom from sin in doing so. James chapter 1 says plainly, verse 13 and 14, let no man say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone to evil. Although it cannot be explained how these two things can both be true, the Scripture plainly states both of them. Full human responsibility, full freedom of God from sin. Such that David can say, Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. This brings us back to our text. The objection that was lodged against the doctrine of God being God. But this has also brought us to the end of our time this morning. And so we're going to have to cliffhanger this and say, how do we apply all of this to the objection that's been lodged? Why does Paul respond the way he does? And Paul's going to give two responses. One, he's going to challenge and rebuke the person who has not taken into account how God has revealed himself in the Scripture and has begun to stand toe-to-toe with God and wag his finger in God's face. That's Paul's first response. Whoa, 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 you got out of line. But the second response is that Paul's going to come back around and say, let me explain to you once again why God is doing such things in the glorious expression of his gospel message. I would just challenge you each at this point. I don't know where you are in relation to God's election of individual souls and understanding how Paul is reasoning here. It may be that you still have questions. That's okay. As we've seen from Paul, he accepts honest questions to try to understand God better. But as we see in Paul's response here, he will not accept someone letting those questions settle in and cause bitterness and hatred towards God and rebellion against him where you're wagging your finger. No, no, no. What you plainly said in your word can't be because I don't like it. Paul says, no, I won't allow that. Because then you are the creature acting as if the Creator is equal with you. And I just challenge us all. Think about where you are. Are you willing to let God be God and seek from a stance of a humble mind before the Scripture to not try to dispute with how God says he does it, just seek to understand it the best you can and humbly respond to it and repeat what Scripture says rather than what you want it to say? We all have to do this as we come to these doctrines because there is not a clear explanation. Paul says, look, there's something God hasn't explained to us, but he has told us. Will you accept it by faith because it is written in the Word? Or will you reject it because I can't make sense of it? Without a God who is fully free in the disposal of his mercy, none of us have hope because all we get is justice. But God has revealed himself that he is a God who, yes, is willing to give out justice, but he also is willing to give out mercy, and what a glorious mercy it is. That is the source of our hope, that God is free to do both of those things and not bound by justice alone. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, teach us
from your word. And help us to align our minds here. Lord, bring us back next week with an anticipation of seeing your glory, knowing that because it is you, you are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your deeds. Lord, may we see you as such. Lord, even now as we express that our hope is in the Lord, may our hearts be ever bent in that direction. And may that be our true confession. I pray it for myself, and I pray it for everyone here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.